Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see everyone today. Let's open with prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, we want to remember always how you paid all of the sin that we owed, all the sin debt that we owed the Father, you paid for us. And that our lives are no longer our own. Our lives are hid with Christ. Father, we want to always be walking in the light of these truths, that we might honor you, that we might experience the fullness of the love that we can have for you and you for us in the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to see you more, know you more, love you more. I pray that as we go to your word, we would find it a worshipful time, that we would allow your word to speak. Guard my mouth and guard the minds of those here, that only your word would take hold. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So, just like last week, last time I spoke, I spoke a lot about some of the struggles that I was having during the whole COVID pandemic and some of the answers that I came to. I hope you guys don't mind, but COVID is going to be another large context for this week, but in a slightly different way. Mainly because the COVID and this pandemic has affected our lives. Maybe not in the way that the world would have us think it's affected us, but it has affected us in many ways. And interestingly, I think that it's affected Christians, particularly in ways we wouldn't have thought. If someone would have said, oh, there's going to be a pandemic, how do you think it's going to affect Christianity and Christians as a whole? I don't think any of us would have come up with some of these difficulties, these struggles that we have had as Christians. Some of it has to do with movement mandates and restrictions and gathering restrictions, all the different things that went into the experience of this pandemic. Interestingly enough, Christianity as a whole has responded wildly different in different areas. Some people have even gone beyond what the government has said and done more to try to protect health. Other people have just letter of the law, exactly what the government says we do. And other people have flatly refused to do anything. And we've had a giant spectrum. It's not like it's just those three positions, but rather we have a full gambit of all these different responses. And I don't think it's been uncommon for Christians to jump around a little bit. Because as new information comes, we revise the way we understand it, we change. And then we think about it more and we change again, even when there's not necessarily new information. And this has caused, unfortunately, a lot of disagreements, even among close brothers, where people who walked very closely, sometimes maybe for years, under the pressure of this situation have had difficulty, struggles with one another. And one extra concern or difficulty we've had as we've been dealing with how we understand how to react to these things is what I would call the issue of our democracy. It would maybe in some ways be a lot easier if we were under some kind of monarchy, because then we could all run to Romans 13 and be like, hey, whatever the man says goes, right? But we don't have a monarchy. And rather what we have is a duplicity of ways to interpret things. We've got the Constitution, we have laws, we've got mandates and executive orders, and we have case law and more. These are just some of the things that affect the way we understand how to react to government. And interestingly enough, this is not an isolated issue to the pandemic. This is something we as Christians have been walking with in our government for a very long time, because we've always had these layers of authority we've been dealing with. But more commonly, when Christians have had to deal with layers of authority in our government, we've had time. Things haven't been thrust upon us and, hey, you have to react right now. Come up with an answer. We usually have time to discuss and think about, and, oh, did you hear about that new amendment that's coming out? And, oh, yeah, I was thinking about that. How do you see how we process? But we haven't had that with this pandemic, and unfortunately, it has thrown churches into what I'll call impractical situations, where churches don't have the benefit of time or consensus, where they can't stand to wait to see how everyone shakes out and wait for everyone to come to the same conclusions, but rather you have to make some decisions. So what do we do? How do we navigate these types of disagreements? The easy answer is, what does Scripture say? And that's the right answer. But unfortunately, many of the things that this pandemic has brought to the surface is that there's a lot of gray here. Scripture doesn't really hit the nail on the head, if you will, of a lot of the concerns that we have. Kind of the same way we would say the Scripture doesn't hit the nail on the head on how do we deal with the layers of authority in democracy, right? We're all working through those things day in, day out. But God is not trumped by these things. He provides many practical truths, and these practical truths are perfect for these impractical times. And that's what we're going to look at today, or I'd like to look at, is several practical truths that we can use in these impractical times. And what do I mean when I say impractical or practical? Well, practical, one of the definitions of practical is manifested in or involving practice. Kind of another way we could say it is things that we can do. Maybe another way to say what I'm saying is actionable truths that we can act on, that we can do when we feel like we can't do anything or don't know what to do. Kind of these times oftentimes feel like darned if you do, darned if you don't. Go ahead and make a call. But the biblical truths that we're going to look at, there is no law against. You can't go wrong by listening to these things the Scripture is going to tell us. And the four things we're going to be looking at are doing everything to the glory of God, do not cause your brother to stumble, do everything in faith, and do not judge another man's servant. Let's start, if you will. I'm going to turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is like the smallest passage we'll be in, and it's kind of short, and you don't have to turn there, because as soon as I read it, you all could quote it for me as soon as I start it. If you want to turn there, feel free, though. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen. This is a North Star concept. When I say North Star concept, what I mean is it's not going to give you a map of how to get up the mountain. Rather, it's a point of truth, a point of origin where when you're going up the mountain, you can say, "Oh, I'm a little off. Okay, let's go back this way. There's the star." And you're going to constantly use it as a point of reference. It's not going to say, "Turn right at this bush. Now go 10 paces. Turn left at that bush." You guys get what I'm talking about? It's a North Star concept. Here in this passage where Paul brings this idea up, he's justifying a narrow particular concept. It's about eating and drinking, right? But at this moment in verse 31, he takes this giant step back and says, "Or whatever you do." Right? He goes from, so whether you eat or drink, boom, whatever it is. Fill in the blank, this applies to everything. So this is huge and very helpful. So we can fill this blank in with whether we drink wine for communion or not, or if we should, how we should invest our money, or if we have disagreements about what we should do in COVID or not, or if you, what socks you want to put on in the morning, fill in the blank, it applies. Everything we do, do it so that you can glorify God. Unfortunately, although glorifying God in everything you do is a simple statement, it isn't really a simple thing. One does not simply glorify God. It requires methodical, deliberate pursuit. Your ability to glorify God is proportionate to the degree that you know God. And your ability to know how to glorify God is based on you knowing the incomprehensible one. It's a very tall order. For us to even begin to glorify God, we have to be knocking at heaven's door, if you will, to understand this one we seek to glorify. And this is, even though he is the incomprehensible one, meaning we can't know him completely, we can know him, for he has revealed himself in Scripture. So understanding God means we have to understand not only his character, but also the ways which he wants to be glorified, which does link to his character also. And we could probably list out a near infinite number of categories that we need to think about when we start thinking about the question of how do we glorify God. But we're not going to do that. But just to list one, and to connect it to a well-sung song, if we were to sing about, or take a moment to think about just how do we think about, how do we know him in his love, listen to again to the lines of this song that we've sung over and over, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Yet, even though just even the love of God is something we could never quantify, we know that all that we need to know about how to glorify God is found right here. His word is sufficient for us to know how to glorify him. And this is why David said, I meditate day and night on your word. It's something that if we want to glorify God, it's going to require us to be in constant communion with the word, meditation on, contemplating, even when we're not here, when we're driving, we're pulling it back up and saying, God, tell me more about how you do this or that. God, explain to me again how it was right that you killed that person in the old covenant, and how you were glorified. God, continue to teach me, because it doesn't fit easily in my flesh. Not only is this pursuit of knowing God going to be in his word about knowing him, but we're going to find as we seek him, we're going to find that we start a need to know ourselves. We're going to find, like Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. To make a reference like the writer of Hebrews would, it's said somewhere, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So, this idea, this first practical principle, really boils down to you have to do the hard work. You're not going to be able to do this without sorting through your own thoughts and intentions and using the Word of God as that scalpel to cut away what is fleshly and rotting and preserve what is healthy. One, something that we often say when talking about creation is that life didn't happen by accident, right? Couldn't have happened by accident. Well, neither does a God-glorifying life happen by accident. Just as much intention, just as much nurture, just as much care, just as much devotion goes into a life that glorifies God. So even though it's easy to say, hey man, for that decision, just glorify God, we must understand that it may be one of the most complicated things that you'll ever try to ascertain. And good news, if the Lord permits, you have many years to work on this, to ever be growing in it. For as long as we're here, we should be spending our lives perfecting our ability to glorify Him. So that's the first practical truth, something that we can do, actionable, even amidst impractical, difficult situations. The next one we want to look at is do not cause a brother to stumble. This is where we're going to finally land on some text and spend a little bit of time looking at. So if you would, please turn with me to Romans 14. We're going to start in verse 13. And we're going to read through to verse 21. So please again turn there with me. Romans 14. We're going to start in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is clean or unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Right up front, one of the things Paul first says in this passage that gripped me right away was this statement, right in verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. This decide concept, I think, is really important. And the reason, you might ask, why did Paul say that, or why are you grabbing onto that so tightly? And the reason why is it isn't going to happen by accident. It's not like the natural inclination of a person is to never put a stumbling block in front of a brother. In fact, it's the other way around. It's if we don't consciously decide not to do it, we will do it inadvertently. And it's going to be even if we make an intention, a decision, oh yeah, we want to do that, it's going to take a lot more than good intentions. There's an old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I think there's a lot of truth that we can pull into this situation. Because as we think about this, we'll quickly realize, as we process, okay, I want to do what Paul's saying here. I want to not cause my brother to stumble. Okay. How do I do that? If you spend any time thinking about that, you'll realize very quickly that you need a lot more than just really great determination to do that. It's going to require relationships. Relationships that are not built on how much you talk about sports. They're going to be relationships that are deep relationships. Relationships that are not based on ignorance, but knowing one another. And in order to accomplish these types of relationships, you're going to need to spend time with one another. You're going to have to know one another. You have to discuss the Bible. And not just on large concepts like, hey, Jesus died for our sin. Amen, brother. Even though that's great, you're going to have to spend time getting into the nuances of Scripture together. Saying, wait, what do you think about this? How does this work with you? How do you think about that concept or this concept? It's going to require openness. Openness, being transparent about things that make us tick, things that give us pause. It's going to take openness about our struggles. It's going to take openness to discuss with these relationships what offends you, what concerns you, what hurts you. It's going to require humility. Humility that even when you know that you shouldn't have stumbled, but you go to your brother and you discuss it, you're open with one another in that way. It's going to take humility to even know when you might be the weaker vessel here, you still got to talk it out. Communicate humbly. And that requires confession, just like the Bible tells us to confess our sins one to another. All of these things, this openness, time, relationship, humility, confession, all of those are not even the end of the list, if you will. That's just to get you to the point where you even can start making decisions on how not to cause a brother to stumble. Because without the information, you've got nothing. You have no idea if you're going to cause a brother to stumble unless you've spent and done and pursued these relationships. So even though many of us probably fail long before we get to the next point, I think that's possibly one of the saddest things in Christianity, is the way we have such shallow relationships often. I'm not saying necessarily I'm calling all of you out for your shallow relationships, but I know that I've been shallow in many, many ways. Even though a lot of us fail there, I think that very frequently, after we already know, we fail in carelessness. And this is something that I personally have been very convicted about recently. We fail in carelessness primarily by the flippant way we will say things. This is probably one of the more common ways we give the stumbling blocks to people. And I noticed the other day I was doing this myself. A lot of us in this church, we all share lots of us share this commonality of homeschooling, right? We love homeschooling our children. It's joyful. We feel like Christ-exalting, worshipful. We love it. And I have found myself saying things like talking with one of you guys in church and say, I don't know why anyone who had the time wouldn't do this. And not realize that I might have a brother or a sister right here who maybe doesn't have the time. Or maybe does have the time but doesn't feel like that's what their family's supposed to do. And in that flippant, easygoing comment, I could have laid a stumbling block in front of him. Said, hey, you should feel bad about yourself because you're not spending your time doing what obviously everyone else thinks you should be doing. Now, obviously, I didn't say that. But the enemy of our soul is really great about twisting every little thing we give him ground for. And I was convicted, realized that by flipping things, I'm like a child throwing Legos around. We all know that a child doesn't throw Legos out saying, maybe I'll get my parents tonight. Yeah. No, they don't say that. They don't even care. Okay, it's fun. They're careless. And it takes us coming next to them and saying, hey, be careful. Someone could step on that. Someone could get hurt. Be careful. Be mindful. In the same way, I'm calling all of us, be careful. I'm not saying about talking about homeschooling. I'm saying be careful about everything. We don't want to cause our brothers to stumble for something that we might, 80% of us might agree on. It might be really easy, but we have to be careful that in these areas of grayness, where it's not always absolute Bible says this, so we can talk about it that way, but in areas where we're all just kind of working out what God wants us to do, be careful we don't give cause for offense. I'm not saying we should walk on eggshells about everything. I don't think that's the answer. But I do think that for me personally, and I would imagine in some areas for all of us, we have room to be more mindful about how we speak. Other failures in this area involve pride. I think this affects both sides of this problem. Pride inhibits our ability to talk to one another about when there is offense, keep us away from each other. All kinds of evil stem from pride. A lot of selfishness. I'm not giving up my liberty for that. A lot of guilt and shame. I'm not going to tell my brother that hurts me. No, I probably shouldn't. Something's wrong with me. So, coming off of the heels of particularly this practical truth, I think it can bring a very practical question to the table, which I came to as I was thinking about this. How do we navigate a pincer attack? You might say, what's a pincer attack? Well, a pincer attack is a military term for when you attack simultaneously from both angles so that the person caught can't muster a defense in either direction. They have to split forces to repel in both directions. It's a very effective military strategy. So I think this question is really practical right now because I think that's where we are with COVID right now, or we have been for months. And this comes back to what I said earlier about darned if you do, darned if you don't. The unity of the church is under attack from two different sides, if you will, because there's no clear answer to a lot of these gray situations. So we've got, if I do this, and I have to do this or that, if I do this, these people will be upset. If I do that, those people will be upset. How do I defend against this pincer attack where I'm getting hit from both sides at the same moment? Well, that is where the next two practical truths are the key to unlock that defense. And that is, do everything in faith, as well as do not judge another man's servant. So we're going to read two passages of Scripture, one for each. I'm just going to read both passages, and then we'll talk about each in sequence. So same chapter, Romans 14, but let's jump down to verse 22. We'll read 22 and 23. After that, I'm going to jump up to verse 1, and we'll read 1 through 12. So starting in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourselves and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Jumping up to verse 1. We'll read 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems a day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So each of us will give an account of himself to God. So like I said before, this passage reveals two sides of a coin, if you will. First being something that it's two things that each believer must do. One is internal and one is external, well, externally faced. We're going to start by discussing what it means that we do everything in faith. So, this is the first side of the coin, doing everything in faith. And that was what we got in verse 22 and 23 primarily, although it was mentioned throughout the process. Theologians have taken this term, and I think it's helpful in our society, and have rephrased it as, do not sin against your conscience. You know, that still, small voice that is inside, and that I alone can hear. Well, maybe my wife can. You know, she tells me she can hear it. No, I'm just joking. She doesn't say that at all. But ultimately, this idea of doing everything in faith is running into the issues of conscience, where each believer feels like what he is doing is right. Martin Luther said, "To act against conscience is neither right nor safe." So, after we process through this doing everything to the glory of God, after we process through avoiding causing a brother to stumble, each person in these gray areas has a responsibility before God to do that which he thinks God would have him do, to act according to his conscience. Because in the final analysis, a believer is sinning if he doesn't do that. But we can't just simply do what we think is right. There's more to the puzzle. Every man did what was right in his own eyes and the judges. We saw that worked out disastrously, right? Many fell away because they did what was right in their own eyes. So we can't just stop there. The interesting thing is I kind of held back from you guys. The full quote from Martin Luther is this. It says, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe." So you can see the presupposition that Martin Luther gives. He says, I can't act against my conscience because I think they're right nor safe, but I'm held captive. My conscience is restrained by the word of God. And that's why I can't leave it. R.C. Sproul, speaking about this very topic of conscience and the Bible, writes this: "Here we must tread carefully lest we slice our toes on the ethical razor's edge. If the conscience can be misinformed or distorted, why should we not act against it? Should we follow our consciences into sin? Here we have a dilemma of the double jeopardy sort. If we follow our consciences into sin, we are guilty of sin inasmuch as we are required to have our conscience rightly informed by the Word of God. However, if we act against our consciences, we are also guilty of sin. The sin may not be located in what we do, but rather in the fact that we commit an act we believe to be evil." Ultimately, we don't want to perish for a lack of knowledge. nor do we want to reject knowledge. This is what the people in Hosea did. They were called out for their sin because they didn't have knowledge, they didn't want knowledge. They did whatever they wanted to do. So we must press into the Word so that we can be both people who don't sin against our consciences and people who don't sin against God. We need both ingredients. This will not make what we want it to make if we miss the ingredients up here. We've got to have them both. But at the end of the day, we have to do everything after we've gone through this exercise. Okay, so big caveats, right? We're seeking God's glory. We don't want to cause brothers to stumble. We're reading our Bibles. We're really trying to be informed here, right? And I think this pandemic has showed us that you can do all of that and still come away going, there's gray. But end of the day, we are required by Scripture to do according to faith. Or what your wife said. No, I'm sorry. Sorry. Do according to faith. Do not sin against your conscience. All right, last practical principle for these impractical times. Do not judge another man's servant. This is a really sad one because we could do all the other things we just mentioned and we could still tear the church to sunders. You say, why? If we're doing all that, why? Well, the reason is that we are some serious self-righteous Pharisees sometimes. Because we do focus, I think in our church, probably this is the more dangerous one, we do focus on Scripture. We care about it deeply. And we pursue finding those answers. And then once we're there, it's pretty natural, even for most Christians, to then stand on what we found. But where we conveniently start forgetting the process is when we realize that everyone else around us is doing, oftentimes, the exact same thing. The problem is they don't always come to the exact same conclusion, especially in gray areas. I keep giving caveats because I want to make sure you guys are hearing me. I'm not talking about things where where the Bible is very clear. Right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things where we discuss, we try to figure out, there's lots of pressure and time, particularly I think this pandemic's a great example, and you come away going, not super clear, but this is what my conscience leads me to. But again, I'm just saying, I want to make those caveats clear. This, not judging another man's servant, what oftentimes happens is we become the Pharisee. And then when other people come to a different conclusion, then we do the most natural thing possible. We judge them. They obviously haven't done all the research that I've done. Or they just don't have the grace like I've got. God forbid. But let us break down this a little bit more. When Paul says not to judge another man's servant, what does he mean? We really hate, and this is unfortunately a very hot button comment, don't judge me. We hate when it's pointed at us, right? Don't judge me. What he doesn't mean is, he doesn't mean don't judge another man's servant when they're in blatant biblical sin. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about where there's gray and when there's gray and we get off on I'm different than him, and so I'm going to judge him. I'm going to cast judgment upon him. If Paul was talking about biblical disagreement, where the Bible is clear, then we wouldn't be able to go to a brother and say, hey, this is sin, which is obviously not what Paul's talking about, because Paul did that over and over in Scripture, right? He would approach the church in Corinth and say, this is wrong, guys. You've got to repent. ultimately, what Paul's talking about has nothing to do with that, but rather to do with these liberty areas. Like, if a Christian wants to drink alcohol, if a Christian wants to collect baseball cards, or enjoys watching sports, or video games, or eating cheesecake, or wants to socially distance and wear masks for COVID, or the opposite of all those things. Hate sports, video games, and cheesecake. I don't know. Every one of those things I just mentioned here points to where a person may take it too far, though, and it could fall into sin. Drinking under drunkenness. Spending exorbitant amounts of money on a hobby when you're neglecting family and the gospel. Or someone who might be addicted to sports or video games and neglects his other godly duties. So not judging one another doesn't mean that a brother cannot confront another brother about areas of potential imbalance in their liberty. That's not what this is. It's really more about setting ourselves above another brother for their decisions. By subtly thinking, and this is, I think, where it comes into the Christian's life much more easily, by subtly thinking that God isn't doing a good enough job as their master, and I need to get involved. Because when we judge someone for their liberty where Scripture doesn't clearly rebuke them, we are essentially trying to become their masters. We are accusing God of negligence. And we are attempting to foreclose on God's own possessions. And really, this sin of judging our brothers is just a form of legalism, where we take things that are not scriptural and we press it upon others. So this attack, this pincer attack, is defeated by each believer doing two things. Doing what is exactly what their word-informed, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, not wanting to stumble, cause a brother to stumble, consciences say to do. I'm sorry, that was a mouthful. I was trying to wrap all three of those points up real quick, and I hope you caught it. Also, and those are all internal things about our own decisions, but then also acknowledging that there is grace and that every other brother, especially in these gray areas, has opportunity to do the exact same thing and come to slightly different conclusions. Finally, I didn't lie. I have one more point. And it begged one last question. Couldn't have God made this easier? And I guess the answer is yes, he could. I mean, he could have, when everyone got saved, he could have revealed the exact same level of knowledge. And everyone would have come to the same conclusions. There wouldn't be any disagreements, even under pressure, right? We all would have had the same restraints on our sin, and we could have all come to that conclusion and not had any disagreements. Why did God not do that? Well, obvious answers are because he had a better way. But I think there's a more specific answer. God did not want the church to be set apart primarily by their unity of belief. Let me say that a different way. God doesn't want the church, the primary distinctive of the church, that sets it apart from the unbeliever, meaning when the unbeliever looks, they say this is what's different about them, right? The primary distinction between unbelievers and believers. He didn't want it to be, most importantly, that they believe the exact same thing. Don't hear me saying God doesn't want us to believe the same thing. It's not what I'm saying. God does want us to believe the same thing. Jesus prayed that exact prayer. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to believe the same thing. What I am saying is God has chosen to allow our sin to be restrained in varying degrees and to cloud our understanding. And he wanted us to be set apart from the world more by our love than by our unity of belief. That is why Jesus said in John 13 that they would know us by our love, not because we believe the exact same thing. Follow me at the dance a little bit longer on this point. What we believe does set us apart. Of course it does. It has to. But even unbelievers are divided in what they believe. Right? Democrats all congregate together. Republicans all congregate together. People are separated by their beliefs, oftentimes. But Jesus calls us to the truth, and that truth is first that we would love one another. And when outsiders look at us, Jesus wants that to be the center of what they see. And I know it's a bit cliche, but I'd like to close us out with reading 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to turn there, please do. Starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I know what it's like to fail here, to feel so desperately that you're right, yet to fail nonetheless. Because in the final analysis, if these practical truths, doing everything to the glory of God, not causing a brother to stumble, doing everything according to faith, and not judging another man's servant, if they do not flow out of love, because of love, through love, we have attained nothing. We have failed. Nonetheless, let's pray. Father, we desperately want our lives to reflect the reality that your love has been shed abroad in our hearts. We know and desire that our love would increase. We know that we need it to, and we ask that you would increase our love one for another, that even amidst the difficulties of impractical times, times that are paralyzing, it seems. Lord, that love would abound over struggle, and that we would find our commonality in the love of Christ being in us. That we would have a love for your word and pursue it relentlessly, and at the same time, a love for one another. And those two do not have to conflict, where they're both being done equally. So, Lord, work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.